I'm looking about when I see the group here, and again, it's great to see you all. Thank you for being here. A young man sent me an email some months ago. It was earlier this year, and he was from Canada. And I commend this young man. I'm not sure his exact age, but I know he's been here before. I've met him before. He was concerned about, and he wrote an email to all the festival coordinators. I don't know if all the ministers of the ministry received his email, but he expressed a concern about doing too many activities during the Feast of Tabernacles. Is there enough, his question was, Bible study at the feast, enough spiritual food at the feast? And again, I commend this young man's zeal, because he clearly was zealous, and I appreciated his attitude. I appreciate and look forward to seeing that type of attitude in our young people. I have not had an opportunity to respond to his email because I realized that it would require some length, and I just had not had time. But my response would be, first of all, again, as I appreciate his concern, I, as a minister in God's church, and I'm sure that all the ministry will agree with me, I would like to see 100% participation in the services that we do have. Now, he was advising that maybe we should have more Bible study and so forth, and maybe we should. But we have services every day, and I'm still looking to see 100% everyone that's here attend every service during the feast. That's what I like to see. And we don't see that. And I'm not trying to be critical or judgmental in any way, but that's where it starts. And we have services every day. So would additional Bible study or additional services be the answer? And I say no because, you know, we could have services all day long. We could have Bible studies every day. When do we have the opportunity to let our light shine, to share what we know among ourselves? Last night we had that opportunity. We had a fun show, and that's the purpose of that event, is to bring us together and fellowship. And by the way, we did have a good time last night. We did have fun for those of us that were here. It was an opportunity, and it came about because we had, you know, I mentioned that if we didn't have talent, we would not have a talent show. But we did have talent last night, and I appreciate all those that stepped forward to express their talent and make the fun show what it was. So I appreciate that. And by the way, I failed to announce that we are having a family dance tonight, another opportunity to fellowship, to be together, to share, to enjoy one another's company, to let our light shine among ourselves as well as out there in the world. And that's been kind of a theme that I try to achieve, if you will, during the Feast of Tabernacles, is that we are a city that's set on a hill. You know, we can't be hid, and we need to let our light shine. That's important. So we spend as much time as practical in service in Bible study. But as a minister once told me many years ago, he mentioned that his brother-in-law was the most righteous man he'd ever met. He was a retired, and he spent the entirety of his time practically in Bible study. He shut up in his room and he studied his Bible. He knew his Bible. He studied constantly, but he never shared. He never shared that light, that knowledge, that understanding that he had. He kept it to himself. So these activities that we have during the feast are designed to do just that, to encourage us to share what we have, what we know, what we understand. And we're still growing, and we're still sharing. We're still learning. As a Christian, what do you consider your greatest responsibility? Every person in this room might have a different answer. Now, they may all be right if the answer relates to serving God. There's a scripture in John 3. you'd like to turn there with me for a moment, John 3, chapter 3. We're familiar with one particular scripture in John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, shall not die, but have everlasting life. And verse 18 reads this: He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I'm reading from the King James, the Authorized Version, and the word condemned deals with judgment, judging. And that's a Bible study in itself, but I want to focus on the word believe. Believe, what does that mean? It comes from the Greek, it's translated here from the Greek pistuo, which means to have faith in, upon, or respect to a person or thing, to entrust, especially one's spiritual well-being, to Christ, to commit, to put your trust in. Do you know that we have something in common with demons? What did James say? You know the scripture. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So obviously the belief acceptable to God involves more than just intellectual assent, more than just admitting or acknowledging that something is true. To truly believe in Jesus is to fully trust him and confidently rely upon his redemptive work. And such belief expresses itself in selfless commitment to walk just as he walked. He that says he abides in him and lives in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. You got to back up your words. It's quite a responsibility. It's quite a responsibility. Many can't sustain this responsibility. In fact, most can't sustain this responsibility. You know what? No one can. Okay, and I'm speaking for myself now, because we can't always sustain this responsibility to walk as Jesus Christ walked. And we have this theme in the Infuse program, the Christ impact, and his example, and seeing and understanding and applying his example in our lives to walk, not as we want to walk, as we desire to walk, as we say we believe in God, to walk as he walked. Quite a responsibility, and I dare say no one 100% of the time upholds that responsibility. There was a man of God who was prepared. We read about him. His writings are in the Bible. He was prepared for what lay before him. And his example was Jesus Christ. I want to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and Jim Patterson put a scare into me yesterday. You know, when you speak at the Feast of Tabernacles, if you can speak the first day, you let everybody else scramble behind you. Excuse me. You can speak on whatever you want. Because you're first. You speak first. And I'm of the belief, and I've heard it said that at the Feast of Tabernacles, meet in due season, that we speak on subjects related to the Feast of Tabernacles. And I believe, personally, that anything that we extract from this book is related to the Feast of Tabernacles. Because this day symbolizes our present walk, our temporary dwelling. And everything in this book, everything that this book has to offer, relates to our temporary walk. and our preparation for something else this day symbolizes, and that is the kingdom of God. That is eternal life. That is living forever with Jesus Christ as our King. So we're preparing for that. And what Peter has to say here, and again, I was concerned that Jim might go into some depth here, and he touched on it, and again, I think everybody that has spoken before me has touched on what I'm talking about today. And there's been, again, a kind of a theme this feast related to our responsibilities, steadfastness, living the abundant life that Jesus Christ came so that we could understand and have that wonderful opportunity, that opportunity that was not present before he walked this earth and sacrificed himself. Simon Peter, verse 1, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace multiplied, increased. And the grace spoken of here and the peace come only through the knowledge of God. Verse 3, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. That knowledge is that knowledge of God is that first step. Scripture reads, you don't have to turn there, John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this is better rendered, may become, that you may become partakers, which indicates growth, that necessary growth of the divine nature. And what is that? What is the divine nature? You know, I read the scholars and the commentaries, and they're debating on what this actually means. And I think those of us in God's church understand what that divine nature is. Because, see, if you have a concept or belief in the triumvirate, that God is three in one, or three apostases, or three gods in one, or three separate gods that make up God, or whatever that means, because many who subscribe to the Trinity don't understand what it means. So if you have that teaching and that belief, then this may be a little confusing. But we know that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, and the divine nature is related to that Holy Spirit. Christ said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He will live in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. And verse 5 reads, and beside this, or for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge. For this very reason, what reason is that? Namely, seeing that his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He goes on. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, your knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Notice he said all diligence. This. I'm talking about responsibility now. Keep that word in mind. All diligence. Something we are required to do. Because God doesn't do everything for us. He doesn't do everything for us. All diligence. Diligence. Spare no exertion. All effort. There must be the fullest cooperation with God if we are to possess these virtues, these qualities he outlines here. This could be called the fruit of the Spirit. It's very similar to Galatians 5:22 and other scriptures where the Apostle Paul is advising his protege Timothy. He uses some of these same qualities, his knowledge, his goodness, his patience, temperance, self-control. All diligence, earnestness in accomplishing, promoting, striving. He says, add this to your faith. You have faith? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have faith. That's where it begins. We have to have faith. It starts with faith. And we believe in God, but we need more knowledge. We need to understand more about God. So we begin with faith. This word add in my King James is not a very good translation. It doesn't render the true sense here. And the Greek word, if I pronounce it correctly, and Wayne can correct me later if I mispronounce it, epikoreo. And it means something more than just adding these things. You know, well, I need knowledge. I need goodness. You know, let's just start making a list here and see what I need here. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. This word refers to supplying, furnishing, presenting, to minister to is the essence of this word. Used in a general sense of supplying or providing service. So we need to minister to ourselves these things. See, the Authorized Version exhorts to add one virtue after another. But the Greek gives us a different sense. To develop one of these virtues or these qualities in the exercise of another. One leads to another. As we exercise one, then another one comes into play. It starts to develop. It starts to grow. And it doesn't do so without all diligence. An increase by growth, not by external junction. Each new grace springing out of attempting and perfecting the other. In your faith, you supply virtue or goodness. And in your virtue or goodness, you supply knowledge. And from knowledge grows temperance or self-control. Patience. That patience leads to godliness. And there's brotherly kindness. Morgan talked about kindness. And I like what he said about making things happen. Action. Not just waiting for something to happen. Sitting back and say, well, it'd be nice if somebody come along. Or if I'm walking along the street, maybe somebody, a little old lady will step up and I can help her across the street. It was making those kind acts happen. Being proactive about it. That's what Jesus Christ did, by the way. He's our example. He just went out and did good things. Made kindness happen. And I appreciate that sermon. Setting me up, as Mike says. I appreciate that. Of course, brotherly kindness comes from the word Philadelphia here. And then there's charity. Now, we know brotherly kindness refers to brotherly love. So what is, they're synonymous, what's the difference here? Well, we know brotherly kindness is active goodwill toward the saints. Love, that agape love, which is translated charity here, is the heart element which gives brotherly love its kindness, gives brotherly love its power. And that, again, is unconditional love. Verse 8, he says, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, for if these things, these virtues, these qualities, be in you, and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these qualities are in you, if you're developing these qualities, and I want to remind you again, every word, when I read a passage such as this, every single word means something. That's why it's here. Peter is speaking to us. He said, if these qualities are in you, and not just in you, but abound, increase, and grow. Not just, hey, I did a good deed, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself. But if they abound and increase, are amplified and enlarged, he says, you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have these qualities in you, then you know Jesus Christ. He said, many will stand before me in that day and they'll say, I did all these wonderful things. I healed, cast out demons in your name. And he said, what? I don't know you. I mean, that just floored me the first time I read that. Person did all these wonderful, good, nice, wonderful things. And he says, I don't know you. We didn't have a relationship. See, that's important, brethren. Just coming to the Feast of Tabernacles and attending Sabbath services, abstaining from certain meats, keeping the Sabbath, and learning, growing in our knowledge is not enough. It has to do with our heart and what we understand about these things. And we do not understand. We will never understand. I don't care if you've been in the church for 30 or 40 years. You'll never understand until you have that relationship with Jesus Christ. You can sit and you can quote scripture from now until, as they say in Texas, the cows come home. And it doesn't matter. You can do good deeds. It doesn't matter. We have to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. Sharon's going to begin that relationship out here in the water. Well, she's already begun. The Holy Spirit is leading her to make the commitment that she's made. And she's going to make that commitment today. Many of us have made that commitment. And many of us may need to recommit. I don't know. God doesn't do it for you. He gives you the strength. He gives you the inspiration. He can give you whatever you ask for. But it's up to you. It's your responsibility to grow, to understand, and develop that relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I find it interesting as I read through this, the Apostle Peter, when I think about what he's saying here, what he's sharing with us here in this second chapter, the qualities he's so adamant about. And I think about the change that he made in his life. What he was. Hold your place here for a moment. I wasn't going to read the scripture. I'm going to quote it, but I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. Just right next door. Chapter 2. And we know the scripture. And he's referring to false prophets, false teachers here, but it applies to all of us. For if they have, verse 20, escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. I find this interesting coming from the hand of Peter, because here was a guy, he was a man, a called apostle, followed Jesus Christ, followed his example, and what did he do on the night of Christ's betrayal? He denied Christ. And what he went through, the process he went through toward his ultimate denial is, in microcosm, essentially what we can have the potential to do, or people have done, as they eventually slide away or pull back or fall away from Jesus Christ. Peter started with this confidence. When Jesus Christ told him that he would deny him, he said, "No, I would never deny you. If I have to die, I will not. I will never deny you, Master. That will never happen." And what was he displaying at that point in time when he made that statement? He even cursed. He got upset. He was offended by what Jesus Christ told him. He was displaying that pride, that overconfidence. And what does pride precede? Ultimately, the fall. You see, we can't make that mistake, brethren, be overconfident. We still rely on Jesus Christ. We have work to do. We're responsible. But we can't rest. I was talking with someone this morning about, you know, you feel good about yourself, you do some good things, and you've grown, and you see some growth in your life, and you start to rest on your laurels. You start taking it for granted. You feel good about yourself. You know, this can't happen to me. I'll never fall away. I'm strong. You know, I'm doing all these things. I'm learning. You know, I'm serving the church. I'm doing a lot of good things in the church. I'm solid. You know, the late Bob Tackett once referred to me as being solid. And it got me thinking about that. You know. There was someone outside said, "You know, you're solid, Mike." But there's a fine line there. It's fragile. Okay? I could fall away just as easy as anyone, because Satan wants me to fall away, and he's working on me, he's working on you like nobody else. The people out in the world he's got. He wants you to join them, and he's going to throw things at me. He's going to soften that solidity, if you will. That's what he's trying to do. So I don't rest on that. I've got to continue to look to Jesus Christ and make these qualities, these virtues that are outlined here in 2 Peter, I got to make them grow. I can't stop and say, "Well, here I am. I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm in God's church. I've done it. I'm there. You know, I'm on my way." No. No way. I've got to continue to look to Jesus Christ. And Peter, on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, and that one night, he started with pride, and then the next came laziness. And I'm not going to go through the scriptures for the lack of time, but he became lazy. You know, he started becoming complacent. Jesus Christ asked him to watch. He fell asleep as Jesus Christ is praying. He comes back and says, "Are you sleeping? I told you to watch. You couldn't watch for 1 hour? Hey, I can see him now just waking up out of a slumber, you know." Said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And then he goes back to pray some more, and Peter's sleeping again. So it's symbolic of the laziness that we can develop as God's people. And then there was cowardice. You know, he started to, once Jesus Christ was captured, you know, things are not working out the way Peter had hoped they would. And Jesus Christ is being led away, and he's following from a distance. And Jesus Christ knew it. He knew what was coming. Peter started to become ashamed. Yeah. Jesus Christ is not as popular as he once was. Suddenly, he's been captured, and I'm a little ashamed to be associated with him right now. I don't want anybody to see me. So the cowardice starts to set in, and then next came worldliness. He started to dabble in the world. He's resting by the fire with the high priest's servants, you know, just hanging out. Not working out like he thought it would. And what came ultimately that got his attention? True to Christ's own words, he denied him. And then once he did, once he denied him, it hit him. Come full course. And that's what people do. They go through these same steps, this same process. Pride, laziness, cowardice, worldliness, and then ultimately denial. And if you think it can't happen to you, we need to talk. Because it can, and it has, and it will. It will. I've seen too many. You have seen far too many. And one's too many. One's too many. So I look at what Peter's saying here, and nobody knows like the Apostle Peter. He's been through it, and he understands. He understood how close he came, and he was a changed man after this. He says, going back to our original scripture, our original text, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll never be barren, inactive, unworked, or useless. We don't want to be useless. We don't want to be barren. If these qualities are in you, then you ask yourself, are these qualities in me? If they are in you, and if they abound, it reveals that you walk, or you're trying to walk. You're making an effort to walk. You're endeavoring to walk in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but he that lacks these things, he that lacks these qualities and these virtues that we read here, is blind. He cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, verse 10, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make you give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You know, I can just read the scriptures. I can just read the scriptures and don't have to expound on them. You just read that chapter and it says it all. It says it all. No one does it for you. No man does it for you. People today, many in this country today, are looking for a man to save them. They look to men, and it's a human nature trait that we're looking for this man to solve all our problems. And it just cannot, will not happen. This country, a blessing from God, became great because, became the envy of the world because of the people. Not because of the leaders, not because of the government, it was because of the people. God's church is made up of the people, not the leaders. Leadership has caused a lot of problems in God's church, just to keep, to make it simple, to state it simply. It's the people. You're responsible. You make the church. You make the body of Christ. It's on you. The challenge is there for you. And, oh yeah, God could do it all for us. Some people want it done for them. Some people like the control. A parent who does everything for his child, what does that child grow up to be? A success or a failure? Well, yes, we help our children. We encourage them. We teach them. We teach them and we encourage them. We inspire them so they will learn to walk on their own. I see so many today where so many young people today, they're living at home longer, and I know in some cases it's financial issues, but many of them are dependent on their parents, and they're afraid to get out in the world. And some into their late 30s, 40s, or older, because they're afraid to get out. In Christianity, the world teaches us there's nothing that you have to do. Christ did it all for you. We're denying Christ by being here, by the way. Did you know that? We're denying Christ. We keep the Sabbath. We're denying Christ in the minds according to this teaching. Make it easy. And we see more and more of that. The mega churches out there. I know many of my friends attend these mega churches, and they talk about all the wonderful music, and don't get me wrong, I love music. I love hearing the music. But they get together in different denominations, different beliefs, They don't talk about anything that, you know, that make them feel bad, things that they have to do. Don't want to talk about sin, no. Don't want to broach that. I remember Joel Osteen being interviewed, and I've shared this with people before. You all know who Joel Osteen is. Largest church, Christian church in the world. 20,000 members. If Wayne Hendricks was to go to that church among that 20,000 people and speak every Sunday, that 20,000 would dwindle to about 500 in no time. Because they wouldn't like what he has to say. I could have used myself for example, but I thought I'd pick on Wayne a little bit. But you know what I'm saying. Maybe 500 is stretching it. Maybe. But we need to hear what this word says, brethren. And Joel Osteen says, he was being interviewed one time, and he says, you believe in Jesus Christ, the only name through which salvation comes? He says, I believe that, but I don't preach that. Because it may upset someone. I don't preach about sin. Don't talk about homosexuality or anything like that because it may offend someone. And that's the concern in some of these churches. It's negative. You know, we want to feel good. You know, we want to feel good and enjoy ourselves and have a good time. And that's what churches are becoming out there in the world. And those churches are growing. The traditional churches are getting smaller and smaller. Some churches that had 500-600 members are down to 30. You know, some of these traditional churches out there are starting to resemble our congregations, you know, 20, 30, 15, what have you. Because people don't want to hear that negative stuff. They don't want to hear about what they have to do, what God requires them to do. It's responsibility, brethren. I have a responsibility. As I told the Infused group, if you acknowledge something that you do well and you understand that you do, it's not prideful. I have a responsibility. Timothy 3 speaks of the requirements of the ministry and what we're required to do. The blameless, husband of one wife, not angry, not a drinker, and so on. You've read those scriptures. And people say, well, that applies to the ministry. That doesn't apply to me. It applies to me, and I'm an example of Jesus Christ, and I do my best. That's all I can say. But if I'm the example, and that's my responsibility, what are you to be doing? If I'm to be an example to you, as I follow Christ, then you should be doing the same things. It applies to all of us. Brethren, we're waiting for salvation. We are waiting for salvation. We haven't received it yet. Okay? How are we waiting? Now, it's not like we're sitting back on our duffs, just, okay, here I am. Jesus Christ is going to return. I'm looking forward to that day. We receive grace. Christ's benevolence, his kindness, his mercy. And I'm so thankful for this. The receiving of grace, removal of our past sins, justification does not necessarily result in ultimate final salvation. Grace is a pardon from sin. It doesn't guarantee final salvation. Now, yes, as Jim pointed out yesterday, we've been given eternal life, and we have it. We have it. We don't subscribe to the once saved, always saved doctrine. However, I remember Bob Simmons once saying, if we're in Christ, and we've been saved, we've been baptized, and we've made that commitment, we should have the attitude that, yes, we're once saved. And always saved. However, we know that we can, if we're not diligent, fall away. We can lose that salvation. So yes, grace doesn't guarantee final salvation. In other words, we can attain and receive grace, but eventually lose salvation. But when we finally attain salvation, by the way of a resurrection, we will have secured all that grace implies. And that's why the law and grace is harmonious. Because as we prepare for what grace provides, we have to keep His law. The law does not provide forgiveness from sin, but it does play an influential role in obtaining salvation or eternal life. In this way, grace is not forfeited by the observance of the law, neither is the law made irrelevant by grace, as many would like to teach us. They go hand in hand. If you've been given that grace, then you are required to live and to walk as He walked. What does our Savior say in Matthew 24? Turn with me, if you will. Final scripture. Matthew 24, verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, not the qualities that Peter outlines in 2 Peter, first chapter. Because iniquity, lawlessness, the breaking of God's holy righteous law shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But she that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. We shall be saved. But brethren, we have to endure unto the end. We have to overcome. We have to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and develop these character traits that Peter outlines for us here in 2 Peter. Continue to have a wonderful feast, brethren.